I was nervous when I turned the Colts game on yesterday. I mean, they've been doing really well, but so are the Texans, so I was nervous at the beginning of that game. I got a little less nervous after they marched down first drive and scored a touchdown. I was still nervous, but a little less nervous. It lessened a little bit more when they scored again. And then by halftime, 21-0, I was feeling pretty confident. You know, I was feeling pretty good till the second half when the offense decided they were just going to take that half off. And then I thought maybe the Texans are going to make a game of it, and so I got a little nervous again. Now, there are games that are closer than that, and those games, you watch them, and you get nervous. Why do you get nervous? Because you don't know if your team's going to win. You really want your team to win, and you don't know if it's going to happen or not. You can't really enjoy the victory, at least until you know it's actually yours. And the process, you know, I enjoy watching good games, good close games where I win in the end. You know, our team wins in the end. I enjoy those games. But I don't necessarily enjoy the process. You know, I mean, overall, at the end of the day, I'd say I would do that again. I'd watch that game again. But in the middle of the game, you know, where you're torn and you're upset and that's not going the way you want it to, you're not necessarily experiencing joy in those moments on up until the end when the buzzer sounds and your team wins. So that's not true, though, with the sports movies, at least not ones that you've seen before, right? So I love the movie Hoosiers for lots of reasons, but I just watched it again recently, and you know what? I wasn't nervous. The entire time, I wasn't nervous. I enjoyed the movie from beginning to end. Even the low points, I enjoyed. And when they're trying to, the town's conspiring to fire Coach Dale, I enjoy watching that because I know what's going to happen. And I know that, what's her name, Barbara Hershey, her character, she's going to have a change of heart. I know what Jimmy Chitwood is going to do. I know what's going to happen at that point. So I'm not nervous. I'm not upset. I enjoy the whole thing from beginning to end because I know that they're going to go on and win it all. And I know that victory is secure. They're going to win. Every time I watch it, they're going to win. And that's enjoyable. Well, this morning, we're going to look at a passage that's urging us to have that kind of attitude, that we would look at our own lives and have that security and know that we're on the winning side, that we have a victory that's secure. And we can have a hope, not the I really hope it's going to happen kind of hope, but that biblical hope that there's a certainty. And that certainty is so secure that we can look forward to it with excitement and say, I can't wait for this to happen. That's what we're encouraged for. Because the reality is, in Christ, we are already victors. So this morning, we're going to see the hope of victory. And there's two parts to that hope that we see in Micah chapter 5 and verses 17 or 7 to 15. So you could turn there. But in that, the victory of God's people is seen, and also the Lord's victory. So there's two parts to that victory. There's the victory of the Lord's people, and there's the Lord's victory himself. We're going to see both of those in that passage. And this is important because this kind of a hope is what enables us to look forward to the end, to look forward to what's coming, so that we can navigate our lives right now. So as we're looking to the end and we know the victory is certain, we can deal with the things that we face, the low points in our lives. We can keep going. Even when the world around us seems like it's against us, opposed to us, we can keep moving forward because we know we're assured of our victory. So the first thing we're going to see in these verses is the victory of God's people. So look at verses 7 through 9. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. So it mentions here in this passage a remnant. He's talked about a remnant before, back in chapter 2 and verse 12, back in chapter 4 and verse 7. Remember what they're facing right now. The nations are already coming down to Israel and they're threatening them. And they know, Israel's already been told, Micah's told them, you're going to be defeated. You're going to be conquered. But that's not the end of the story. So there was hope that there was going to be a remnant that was going to survive. And that remnant was going to be a minority of the people, but it was certain, and it wasn't just going to remain a remnant, just a small group. It was going to turn into this bustling group of people, noisy group of people. It was going to multiply into a mighty nation. That's what God's promised up to this point. So in the end, it's clear. God's people win. Victory is certain. There's going to be a remnant, and then he describes their role in this victory here in these verses. In verses 7 and verse 8, they begin with a similar mention of remnant of Jacob. So they're the remnant of all of God's people, not just the southern kingdom. And they're in the midst of many peoples, it says, in both 7 and 8. In chapter 8, or in verse 8, it adds among the nations. So back in chapter 4, it mentioned the nations streaming into Jerusalem. Here it's talking about God's people being spread out among the nations. They're all spread out in the world. And we hear this description of God's people among the nations. And on the one hand, they have this impact in the world. They are a blessing among the nations. That's what it describes first. They're compared to dew and showers. So the Israelites, you know, they looked at dew and these gentle showers. These are the gentle showers that happen at the early time of year and the late time of year. And they viewed those kind of similarly, and they're both positive. It was a picture of renewal, refreshment. It was a very positive perspective, this image that they're giving. So the remnant is going to have this positive impact on the world. And not only that, but as you think of the way that dew just kind of blankets the ground, spread all throughout the ground, the same with the gentle showers, they're going to be everywhere. That's what it's describing here. So they have this good, positive benefit to the world, and they're everywhere. And again, they're going to be spread out and numerous because of the source of this blessing, which he mentions in verse 7 too. So he tells us how this benefit's going to happen. It's from the Lord. The dew is from the Lord. And then he says that the showers and probably the dew also delay not for a man nor wait for the children of man. Both delay and wait, they're talking about hope. They're talking about expectation. So it's saying that the dew and the showers, they're not expecting that humans are going to achieve this. They're not waiting for humanity to cause them to come about. That's not how it works. The Lord brings them about. So it's clear that this blessing, this benefit that God's people are going to have in the world as they spread out all over the world, that benefit isn't their own making. It's not their strength that brings it about. It's the Lord that brings it about. So it's going to be, the remnant's going to be great in number. They're going to bless the people in the world. And that's not on the basis of their own human achievement. That comes from the Lord. God's going to accomplish it. But blessing is not all that they bring about in their presence in the world. The verses that follow show that they're also a curse among the nations. So that idyllic scene of dew and showers, it fades. And we have this image of a lion. And lions, you know, they're top of the food chain. They call them an apex predator, right? Because nobody's hunting a lion. The lion hunts you. You don't hunt the lion. There are even predators there, he describes, in the forest. Those predators, at most, are going to try to steal the lion's food. They're not going to try to eat the lion. The lion's at the top, and that's what it's describing there. And he even describes some of the lion's behavior. You could translate the last line of verse 8, if it passes through and tramples and tears apart, then there is no one delivering. So the lion does what the lion wants to do. If it walks through, it's going to trample animals. It's going to tear them apart. And those sheep in this example, they're not going to be able to do anything about it. The lion does whatever the lion wants to do because the lion's on top. And that's the point. The point is not that God's people are going to be violent in the end. That's not what it's talking about. But it's saying that God's people win. They end up on top. They end up being able to stand firm and no one can tell them what to do. Everyone else is underneath them. They're unable to do anything to harm them. Instead, they would be fearful of them. So again, remember how important this is for Israel. So if you're told this and you look outside your window and there's a bunch of Assyrians, an army of Assyrians that are surrounding you, this is exactly what you need to hear. Even though it looks like you're defeated and you know defeat's coming, you can be certain God's telling you, in the end, you win. In the end, you're victorious. You're a part of the winning side. Even though it doesn't look like that, you're going to be a part of the winning side. On the other side of this defeat is victory. But what victory does mean is that there are losers. There is somebody that loses out in this victory. And verse 9 is very clear about how the victory is accomplished. It's not accomplished by, again, the people. Even though they're like a lion, they're not the ones that bring about this victory. In verse 9, the "your" that it repeats, that's referring to the Lord. And he is going to defeat the enemies, his enemies among the nations. But the remnant is going to be present there then as a reminder of that defeat. They're going to be a witness to the fact that God and his people are the victors. So that's what it's describing here. Question is, how's that going to happen? How is it going to happen that this victory comes about and how these people, his people, are going to be that witness to both the blessing and the curse? There's a way in which that is happening now. And then there's a way that that's not going to happen until the end when Christ comes back and defeats his enemies. So we want to remember, as we try to apply this, that the remnant has been greatly expanded, and not just by births. So the remnant already has been expanded because God has graciously allowed the Gentiles to become part of his family. Paul compares Israel to an olive tree, and he talks about God grafting in these wild branches right now in Romans 11. And in Ephesians and Galatians, it talks about how we get to experience these promises. We become heirs of these promises by faith in Christ. So this remnant, we're a part of that. And we're going to be involved. In fact, what God is doing to fulfill this is going to take place through the church. So what has God done? What's he doing? What's he going to do that this victory is going to be seen this way? It's important to understand, and I think this is a confusing thing, that God's victories at first look like defeat. They're not what you'd expect from victory. So when Christ died on the cross, God defeated evil, darkness, sin, death. By his death on the cross, God defeated sin and death. The cross is a victory. Now, it's true that the resurrection asserts that victory, but the cross itself is actually a victory. There's a line in a song called "Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery." It says, well, it's a verse. It says, "Come behold the wondrous mystery. Christ the Lord upon the tree. In the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in victory." On the cross, that wasn't defeat. That was victory. It looked like defeat, but that's not what it was. It was victory. And what the gospel is the good news of this king that's died and risen. And it's an announcement of God's victory, saying the king has come and he's victorious. He was victorious in his death, and you can be assured of that because he rose from the dead. And so we actually had experienced already this foretaste of the blessing. And as we announce this, people are experiencing a foretaste of the curse. So when we share this victory, we're announcing this good news. We are announcing something that's received in two different ways. When people hear us announce this good news, announce this victory, it has two effects on people, right? For some, they're gonna respond with joy, because what they hear is that they've been blessed in Christ. They've been forgiven. So when they hear this good news, it's good news to them. And they hear about this victory, that's a good thing. There are others, though, that hear this victory and they reject it. Maybe it's they're indifferent to it. Maybe they mock it. Maybe they're angry towards it. But whatever it is, they're rejecting it. And they're saying, no, I won't receive this. I don't believe this. And what they're doing is they understand what, well, some of them don't fully understand, but that statement, that announcement of victory, it's saying that they're now on the other side. Not now, but they've remained on the other side. So they're experiencing, by our sharing the gospel, both blessing and curse, even now. Paul said something similar in 2 Corinthians that I read earlier. In verses 15 and 16, he says, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. So this image of a sacrifice, Paul and his colleagues, he is explaining that they're the aroma that comes from the sacrifice. The sacrifice is Christ. They're the aroma that comes off of that. And as they're sharing Christ, as they're this aroma, some people who are perishing, they're continuing to reject Christ. It smells like death to them. To others, as they hear this victory, it smells like life. That's what he's describing there. So in the here and now, we've already begun to kind of fulfill this description, not in a complete way, but it has already begun to be fulfilled. We're being spread throughout the earth. God's people are spread throughout the earth. And our announcement of this victory is having an effect that both announces a blessing and a curse. A blessing to all who recognize it to be what it is and accept it. And a curse to those who reject it. Now, Peter kind of talks about it this way. We don't see this fully. So when we announce this message, you know, we're not necessarily treated like we're lions. In fact, oftentimes we're treated like lambs. And we are lambs. But we're also lions. And the confidence with which we have about this message, that's part of what God uses as an impact in the life of those in the world. They see that confidence. And some people don't like that we're confident. But we our confidence, that's one of the ways that we display this lion-heartedness. So we are lambs, we are experiencing sacrifice, but we are also lions because we're united to the one who's the Lamb of God and the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And we reflect that now. So the remnant, again, it includes believers from Israel, believers from the nations. We're already experiencing victory in Christ. One day it's going to be complete when Christ returns, but we're already experiencing that. And that means that we should respond the way that Micah and the faithful respond in verse 9. That's actually a response, verse 9 is. I think we should read it as a prayer. In many of the translations, it's read like a promise. And that's because they think it kind of fits better that way with the surrounding text. But the Hebrew actually, I think, reads as a prayer. It could read it, may your hand be lifted up over your adversaries, and may all your enemies be cut off. So they're viewing the end when God conquers all of his enemies as a positive thing and longing for it and praying for it. And that's something we should be able to do. But I know that's hard. I know that we, and I think that we don't like this because we've drunk the Kool-Aid. That Kool-Aid of humanism that says that humanity is the most important. And that's why we recoil at the thought that God's victory over sin is more important than even humanity, that his value is higher. And because we don't, we naturally have this idea that we're the most important thing in the universe, we don't like to hear a prayer like this. We don't like to hear somebody say, God, I am looking forward to when you have conquered all your enemies. Think that can't be right. That can't be loving. That can't be what we should think. So when we get to a book like Revelation, remember, Revelation's in the New Testament. So this is not just an Old Testament idea. But when you get to Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9, we're a little startled when we read, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne." And then listen to what these missionaries say. In heaven, glorified. Verse 10 reads, "They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" These are sanctified, completely holy people in heaven. That's what they're saying. These are the verses that you skip, right? These are the things that we don't feel comfortable with, and we'd like to put on a good face for everybody, and so we just skip these kinds of things. That's not reality, though. If you believe the Bible, you don't skip verses like that. You don't just jump to another topic because you recoil at this idea. So the fact is, we all, myself included, we all need to repent of those feelings that we have when we read something like, "May you, your hand be exalted over all your enemies." When we struggle with that, we need to repent and realize we should be able to sing things like Isaac Watts wrote from a hymn that he was taking from Psalm 21. Sojourn actually took this, the lyrics of Isaac Watts, and they kind of refashioned it and made it into a modern song called Warrior. They sing, "Your hand shall find out every foe. And as a fiery furnace glows with raging heat and living coals, they will feel your wrath upon their souls." Now, even as I say that, I can feel the humanism in my heart lurch. Because we think, that can't be right. And yet, if you go to Psalm 21, it says even more. And listen to how that psalm begins. The Christian Standard Bible reads this at the beginning of Psalm 21. "Lord, the king finds joy in your strength. How greatly he rejoices in your victory." We should rejoice in God's end victory over all things. That should be a joyful thing. So we should have this joy and be able to express this joy. Now understand, that doesn't mean you lose your love for the lost. That doesn't mean you should lose your love for the lost. God loves the lost, even as he wants to have this victory over his enemies. Both are true. So we should not jettison our love for the lost, but we should also not sacrifice our love for God for our love for the lost. God remains on top. So we desire this victory. We long for this victory because it's our victory. That's what we're a part of. We're assured that in the end, we're on the winning side. And that's a good thing. It's not first and foremost our victory, though. So we want to look and see how this is not just the victory of God's people, but it's the victory of the Lord. So look at the last part of chapter 5, starting in verse 10. "In that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you and will destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. And I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey." Now, this looks like it's a complete reversal, right? Because before he's talking about how this is the victory of God's people, and now it looks like he's conquering his people. And in a way, he is. He's conquering his own people. The fact of the matter is that there's two victories that we see here from the Lord. There's the victory over evil within, and there's a victory over evil without. So most of this section is taken up with this idea of victory over evil within. And so that's what we want to look at first. And the reality is we are only going to enjoy the Lord's victory in the end if we've experienced his victory over us. We're only going to enjoy the fact that all evil is conquered one day if God has conquered the evil within us? So he begins here in these verses with in that day, and he's pointing to this future reign of God. And then he takes the same word that was used against his enemies, the nations, in verse 9, and he uses it on his own people. So the people pray for the Lord to cut off his enemies from the earth, and the Lord adds that he's going to cut off some things from them. That language of cutting things off, that comes naturally from when God talks about taking over the promised land, cutting off the people that are in the promised land. But it also comes from Leviticus. And in Leviticus, it talks about cutting off people from God's people when they're impure, when they're unclean. They cut off those, or cut people off from the rest of the people. So this is a description of God maintaining the purity of his people, or establishing the purity of his people. He's making them holy by cutting them off from these things that are unholy. So he removes horses. Does that mean that horses are evil? I think there might be a different vote out there from different people on whether that's true or not. It's not saying that horses are evil. But this is actually poetic. This prophecy is poetic. It's taking part of something and using it to represent the whole of something. So we call that synecdoche. It's a figure of speech. And then you add that to Hebrew parallelism. That's how Hebrew poetry works. And two lines go together. So what we see here is that the mention of horses, it's not a mention of horses alone. It's not a mention of just horses. It's a mention of horses that are hitched up to chariots that are mentioned in the next line. You take those two together. So it's talking about horse-drawn chariots. And again, that stands for something else as a whole. That's just representative of something else. And we'll look at what that is in a second. We're going to look at verse 11 first. And at first, when you read verse 11, you think, I'm going to cut off the cities of your land. That sounds pretty severe. This is God's people, and he's saying this. But again, you take cities with the next line, which mentions strongholds. And in Hebrew, when you put those two words together in a certain construction, it actually means fortified cities. So that's what he's talking about here. He's going to remove these fortified cities. He's going to remove these horse-drawn chariots. And again, that points to something else. It points to military defenses. Saying he's going to remove the military defenses. He's going to remove them. He's going to take them all away. You might have heard Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. So the issue at stake was Israel was always tempted to trust in their own efforts to take care of themselves and their own efforts to defend themselves. And God's saying that he is going to make them holy. He's going to remove their evil reliance on their own strength. That's what he's talking about here. He's going to conquer their hearts. Hearts of his people are going to be conquered so that they're no longer relying in an evil way on their own efforts, their own strengths. And then look at what he cuts off later and destroys. Sorceries and tellers of fortunes and carved images and pillars. These are all things that you find in false worship. So sorcery is trying to tap into some powers to control the spiritual forces and even to manipulate the gods. That was what they were trying to do with sorcery. And then you have what he mentions, fortune tellers. They're just trying to figure out what's happening in the future, trying to maintain some type of control over their lives. And he mentions carved images, which were idols. And these pillars are the same basic thing. They're poles that they raised up that were essentially idols. And idols were a way for you to care for and to serve the gods. That's what you did. It was kind of a medium. They didn't actually believe that the idol was the god. They believed that the god was contained or was in the idol so that they could serve the god. And all of this, Asherah poles are similar. All of this is giving you an idea, this theology of idolatry, is that the gods are all a part of the system. Everybody's a part of the system. They all play a part, but that means that you actually have some say. You actually have some control. If you have the right know-how, You can even manipulate the gods to help you. That's what false religion was. It was a, I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine kind of a religion. It's a mutually beneficial symbiotic relationship where you're coexisting. You're coexisting with the gods. And yeah, you were serving the gods, but not really for the gods' sake. You were ultimately serving the gods so that you would get something out of it. Give and take. If I need to figure out what I need to give in order to get what I want. That's what false religion is all about. So it's not something that the gods are even really doing for you as much as what you're doing for yourself. That's why he mentions this is the work of your hands. So again, God's saying he's going to conquer his people's hearts. He's going to take away their sinful desires to try to control their own destiny, to try to be the master of their fate. He's going to cure them of that, make them holy internally, make them recognize that they should not rely on themselves to make sure that everything's okay. Make sure that they can be secure in their life, making them holy inside and out so that they rely on him, look to him, serve him for his glory. Much different than the false worship of the day. See, before we can experience God's victory, God has to have that victory over us. Before we can experience the blessings of God conquering all evil, we have to be conquered. Paul describes the same thing, and we could look back in 2 Corinthians 2. Again, I read verses 15 and 16, but if we read the verse before, it says this, verse 14, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." That last part's setting up the verses that I read before. That first part is telling us about this practice in Rome. So in Rome, they would celebrate their victories with a parade. And in that parade, the general would dress up like Jupiter. That was the king of the Roman gods. He'd dress up like Jupiter, and they would surround him with all the people that he had conquered. And they would be paraded through the streets. Would end up at the temple of Jupiter. They'd have some sacrifices. That's how the ceremony, the parade would end. So if you are led in triumphal procession, you're not on the winning side. You're not the army that's victorious. Triumphal procession meant that the general led you, the defeated foe. You're the conquered person. That's what Paul's describing here. He's describing being the one who is conquered by Christ. He's arguing against these people that were calling themselves the super apostles. They're throwing shade at Paul, trying to say that he's not really an apostle. And so he's trying to explain, it's not the way that you think it is. But in doing so, even as he defends himself, he's saying, this is what Christianity is. It's you being conquered by Christ. On the road to Damascus, Paul was conquered. That's why he liked to call himself a slave of Christ. Called that himself that in Romans and Colossians. And it wasn't just him. He refers to Epaphras, other believers, as a slave of Christ. That's what we are, those who have been conquered by Christ. So if you're going to enjoy victory over all evil, you have to have experienced God's victory over you. That's part of what is necessary. You have to be conquered before you can stand with the conqueror. God has to conquer the evil in our hearts. And he does so through the cross. That's how God does this. So we look back and see Micah prophesying in this way. How he did it was on the cross. See, by faith, you're united with Jesus. So that you died on that cross with him and you've been raised with him. By being connected to Jesus' death, your sin has been killed. Sin has a power over us. It's got such a power that you can't say no to it before that. You can kind of dictate how you're going to sin, but you're going to sin. Apart from this victory at the cross, you are going to sin. But at the cross, by faith, your sin is put to death. Its power over you is put to death. You are now free. You can now say no to sin. Because you're united with Jesus in his death. That is how he conquers your sin. He conquers the evil within you. Does that mean that you become perfect? Not immediately, no. and not in this life. So what it does is it gives you the ability to say no. And it gives you the strength by his spirit that's at work in you to become more and more and more like Christ, to be made holy. That's that process we call sanctification. So in Christ, we're new creations. The old's gone, the new has come. That's how God conquers the evil in our hearts. And we then begin to pursue Christ-likeness. What does that look like in our lives? Well, if God's cut these things off from us, he's cut off this relying on ourselves and this false religion, then that's what it should look like in our life. If that's what he's done in Christ, we should back that up. We should stop relying on our own strength to secure our future. Does that mean that we don't plan for the future? No, it doesn't mean that you're not responsible. You're still responsible, but you're not frantic if something bad happens and it looks like, oh, I don't know if I'm going to be able to take care of myself in the future. You don't panic. You would only panic if you're relying on yourself in order to do that. So you live responsibly, but your hope is in Christ. Your hope is in God. He's going to take care of you. So it doesn't mean do whatever with your money. Don't. No, you live responsibly, but you rest in the security that God's going to take care of you. It's easy to get sucked into the way our world works and to think, well, in this dog-eat-dog world, this is what you got to do. This is how you have to act. Yeah, sure, on Sunday, I believe in God, but during the week, I look just like everybody else. Reality is we should live not for our own little kingdoms, but we should recognize that we're a part of the kingdom of God. We seek that first, and he's going to take care of us. All the needs are going to follow. So that means that how you evaluate whether you're doing this or not is how do you spend your time and money? Two most important things that we have to use. What do you do with that? That's going to tell you what you value in this world. How you spend your time and money is going to tell you how you, what your goals are, what you're focused on. So that means that if you're going to make decisions in this world, you don't start by trying to think, what's going to make me happy? You really genuinely should start and say, what pleases God? What's going to make God happy? So when you have a decision, your primary way of trying to figure out what decision do I make is not what's going to be the best for me. But you really do want to think, what can I do in this to please God? Which response should I take is going to be more pleasing to God? And you should know as you do that, he's actually going to make you joyful. It's the weirdest thing that as you pursue joy selfishly, you're never satisfied. But if you recognize that you should be living for God's joy, he willingly, graciously gives you joy. It's backwards. Doesn't make sense, but that's the way it is. That's the way that we approach this. That's how we demonstrate that we're not hanging on for, we're not trying to plan out how we can secure our own future. If we're truly living for God's joy, his pleasure, we're trusting him to provide for our needs. What about false worship? So it talks about sorcery. Does that mean that we should not let our little kids shake a stick at somebody and say something in Latin? No, that's not what this is talking about. This is not talking about pretend. If you are fixated on that, though, and you think, I really should forbid that, I just want you to at least be consistent. That means never let your kid pretend that they have any powers that aren't theirs. So that would mean there's no pretending to use a lightsaber and use the Force. That means that there's no flying. You can't fly. That's not your power. You don't have laser beams out of your eye. You don't have super strength or super speed. And if we're completely honest, that means that you should not have them or allow them to pretend to be kings and queens either. I don't think this is talking about pretend. What this is telling us and what God's going to cut out of our heart is viewing God as a means to an end. That's the sorcery. That's the witchcraft. That's the idolatry that this is talking about. When you displace God's supremacy and you think God's here for me, that's paganism. So, for example, you know, you, You think, I'm going to make God this promise. God, I'm going to do this for you if you do this for me. So you say, God, I'm going to go to church today because my team has a big game. I know if I go to your place, you know, maybe you'll give me something in return. That's the paganism we should be worried about. Not shaking sticks at people and shouting in Latin. What we need to be concerned about is the idea where God is no longer most important. So Frank Reich, coach of the Colts, he had an interview with the Gospel Coalition. He's a believer, best we can tell. And he was talking about just his background. He grew up in a religious home. He played football. He said organized football since the sixth grade. The article says this. It says he went to the University of Maryland on an athletic scholarship where he was a year behind All-American quarterback Boomer Esiason. He backed up Boomer Esiason for 3 years. And then Esiason graduated. And Reich thought, great. I'm in now. I'm in first place. And he had the starting role for about a month. And then he got injured. And when he got better, he said they're going to go with the replacement. And he was on the bench again as a backup. And at that point, he couldn't understand it. And so he said, God, I thought you and I were good. No, he remembers thinking, why, you know, why are you doing this to me? And then he realized football had become my God. When that was taken away from me, I realized I had to reprioritize my life. That's what we're dealing with here. Priorities. What comes first? Because whatever comes first, whatever you're devoted to most, that's your God. That's what you're really serving. That's what you're putting your hopes in. That's what you're looking to provide satisfaction for. And that can happen. We can slowly begin to put our hopes and find our satisfaction in things other than God slowly, even as believers. It's not just what people out there do. This is what we do very easily and naturally. Life keeps going. Unless you're diligent, constantly focused on putting God first, other things slip in. They displace God. So we have to work out our salvation, as Paul says, in fear and trembling because God's at work in us. So when we talk about God conquering evil, how is he doing that in our lives presently? He's conquered it on the cross and he's continuing to play that out in our lives. And how does he do it? We work out our salvation with fear and trembling because we know he's at work in us to do it and to even want to do it. So we don't take credit for the ways, the progress that we've made, but we recognize we do have a responsibility as believers to take action. So if you want to have this hope in the future victory someday, you have to be diligent to kill evil within you now by God's power because he's the one who's actually killing evil in you now. That's why it talks about mortifying the flesh, putting sin to death. You do that not because you're so strong and able, but because God is doing that in you. But you still take action. So we can hope in God's victory, looking forward to that day, only if we're doing the daily plotting of the Christian life. We're tearing down those walls of self-reliance, destroying the idols that we're tempted to fashion out of our jobs or our entertainment or even our spouse and our children. See, it's not wrong to love your spouse and your children, but it is wrong for your spouse or your children to displace God. That's idolatry. That's the thing that we have to root out. We don't stop loving our spouse and children when that happens. But we make sure that God is still most important. Now, verse 14 kind of closes this out. Verses 10 and 11, they're focused on military strength. Verses 12 and 13 are focused on false religion. Verse 14 just repeats that. Starts with false religion and then ends with military strength. But then verse 15 gives us one second command or second victory of the Lord. It's his victory over evil without. There's a victory over evil within, and then there's a victory over all evil that we see, everything on the outside. And that includes everyone who refuses to bend their knee to Christ. So verse 15, the Lord says, In anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. You hear the word vengeance and you automatically think sin. God's saying, I'm going to execute vengeance. And our first response is naturally to say, what? Can you do that? It would be sin for us to take vengeance. It's not sin for God. Not this vengeance. This is not simply revenge. Vengeance has to do here with justice. And it's right for the judge of the earth to establish justice. In fact, it's a good thing. It's right, it's fair, it's just, and it's good that God is loving those who have been wronged. And he loves them to the extent that he is not going to allow those that wrong them to go off without punishment. And he also has been wronged. And he's perfectly just and righteous to mete out the punishment for how we've wronged others and how we've wronged him. And that's a good thing that he is loving to that extent. It is good that God executes vengeance because it means deliverance for those who are experiencing that mistreatment. And this you hear this, and it mentions that God is angry with our wrong. And it's easy to think, that's not the God that I know. You know, my God is a God of love. Understand, this is a God of love. And he's a God of wrath. And if your God is only a God of love, then your God is a fairy tale. He's not real. You have fashioned an idol. The God of the Bible is both, equally and consistently. He's a God of love and a God of it is angry against all sin. So we want to repent of that. And this is not just the Old Testament. It's so easy for us to think, oh, it's just an Old Testament idea. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 1:6-8. It says, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance. This is Jesus. Inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So friend, understand what this means. This means God always wins. There is no ending to this story where God doesn't win. We need to hear that. We need to know that. This is a loving and patient God. He's told us the end now. He's told us before it's too late. Here are the sides. This is what it means to be on the losing side. This is what it means to be on the winning side. And he's graciously told us that so that we'll surrender. So I would urge you to wave the white flag now. Now is the time to bend your knee. This is a loving God who is going to, he's going to conquer the evil within you. He's going to make you the loving person that you were always intended to be. That's what salvation in Christ is all about. Making you into that loving person. Understand that he is going to win in the end. Now is the time to be conquered. Not then. Take that seriously. Take this as an opportunity to turn from trying to figure out what's going to be best for you and live your life that way and whatever fits in my little box of this is what's best, now I'm going to do that. Turn from that. There's only a certain amount of time that you have to turn from that. Turn from that and actually put your trust in Christ and live for God in the power of his Spirit. Trusting completely and only in him to make you that person. To transform your life, to change you, to rescue you from you. Do that today. This morning, we are going to celebrate this victory. And we're going to celebrate that through the Lord's Supper, taking communion. So Lord's Supper celebrates the victory of Christ's death. It strengthens our faith in Christ's death for us. It encourages our confident, assured hope that he's going to return someday, and we're going to experience that victory in its fullness. Even as we take this, we are looking joyfully to that end. And it reminds us that in the meantime, we are to love these people here that we're sharing in this blessed life. This blessing comes to us all. We share in it. We need to love each other in that way that we share in its benefits. So that means that if you're a member, or if you're a baptized believer and a member of another church somewhere in good standing, you're not running from their discipline, but it's a church that believes the same gospel that I mentioned today. If you're a part of that church or you're part of this church, you are welcome to take and eat and drink with us. If not, or if you have other reasons why you'd say, you know, I think I should let this pass, then do not be ashamed to do that. Don't be embarrassed to do that. But I would urge you, even as you let the cup pass, think about what Christ has done for everyone who turns and trusts in him. So would the men come forward to administer the Lord's Supper? And as they do, remember that we're doing this together as a body. And again, if you remember somewhere else, that's fine. But we're all part of the body of Christ, and we experience this blessing together. We experience it together, and that's why I'd encourage you to wait until after I read the scripture so that we can eat the bread and drink from the cup together. And then as you're waiting, I encourage you to examine yourself. Are you who you say you are? Is this genuine? Are you relying on the Lord or yourself? Are you living for the Lord, or do you act like the Lord is here for you? Repent of your sin. Don't just sit around and mull over these bad things, too. Confess them and be able to enjoy and revel in and thank God for the forgiveness that we have in Christ, because that's what we're celebrating. And then I'd encourage you to look around at the others that are taking communion with you and recognize that we share in this together. We share in this victory together. And then look forward to the day when Christ returns and we experience the fullness of our victory in Christ. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, we are so grateful for this sacrifice. So thankful for what you've accomplished in Christ for us. We know we do not deserve it. We know that we are the evil ones who deserve to be punished, and yet you chose to conquer us now, conquer our hearts so that we would be holy. Father, I pray for those that do not know you, that you would conquer them as well, even this morning. That their hearts would see their sin, and in sorrow they'd turn from that and trust in Christ. And for us, Father, I pray that we that know you through your Son, we would celebrate that now by this Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name, amen.